For today's Christmas message, we look at one of those famous Old Testament Christmas prophecies. Isaiah, of course, has several of these, but this seems to be especially one of the most memorable ones. This passage has all the elements we tend to think about when it comes to Christmas and Christmas passages. The coming light of God into the world. The incarnation that began even with the birth of a little child. The outcome of peace that flows from all of this. That the Christ child is also the King, the promised Messiah. This is such a wonderful passage. And as we begin today, I'd especially like to think about this theme of light shining into the darkness. Why? Because the Christ has come. That's really at the heart of this passage. But I want us to make sure as we look at this passage that we understand its context in the book of Isaiah. Oftentimes, especially the last couple of verses, we tend to quote when it comes to Christmas, and we quote outside of the context, and we think about how wonderful those couple of verses are, but fail to appreciate its bigger significance within the book of Isaiah. And so let's begin by looking to understand how this passage would have been received by its original audience, and from there to see our own application in this passage as it looks forward to Jesus Christ and its fulfillment in Him. We'll begin then first by considering this darkness that's described here, this former darkness. Verse 1 and verse 2 mention this former darkness. Here's where the larger context of Isaiah helps us here to understand what this darkness is getting at. In the chapters before this, specifically the two chapters prior, chapters 7 and 8, Isaiah talked about the sinfulness of Israel. Chapter 8, he specifically prophesied that God would send the nation of Assyria to come and destroy Israel. In the heart of their sin, the end of chapter 8 talks about how they would not seek God in their troubles. That even with all their sinfulness and Assyria's judgment coming upon them, instead of going to God, they would go and they would seek mediums and sorcerers and wizards. As a result, God would drive them into darkness. They would find trouble. They would find gloom of anguish. It's chapter 8, verse 21. And so this is the state of the people when we get to our passage for today. This gloom and darkness through judgment of God upon them because of their sin. Now there is some geography mentioned in our passage for today. Verses 1 through 2, as it talks about this darkness, specifically mentions the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. For those of you not familiar with Israel's geography, this would be the two northernmost tribes in Israel. And what's especially pertinent to mention in context here is that these would have been the first tribes to have been conquered by the Assyrians. So, in 2 Kings 15:29, for example, it talks there about how the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser conquered this area during the reign of the Israelite king Pekah. The other locations mentioned in verse 1 and 2 there essentially are just different names for the same area in Israel. The way of the sea likely refers to the Sea of Galilee. It's the Galilee in the northern part of Israel. It talks about the tribes being beyond the Jordan. That's where these tribes would have sat, next to the Sea of Galilee. And it also then describes the area of Galilee. And this is, of course, the larger area that these tribes would have been a part of. Galilee was the northern district of Israel. It also mentions there, when it mentions Galilee, that this is Galilee of the Gentiles. This likely refers to the fact that this area had taken on a larger Gentile population. Of course, to a Jew, this is probably something they would not have been too proud about or excited about. It may have been just another reference to their humble estate that the Gentiles had flowed into Israelite cities. But the point is, this prophecy is especially honing in here on northern Israel, that area that had been most affected initially by Assyria, by the judgment God poured out upon Israel through that nation. And of course, as we've mentioned, as the chapters before mentioned, this judgment is because of their sin. They had not been worshiping God rightly. They had not been obeying God rightly. This then is their darkness, their reason for their gloom. Let me put this a different way. Isaiah chapter 7 had given a prophecy of a coming child. A child who would be born that would be named Emmanuel. Well, that's exactly what the people were missing at this point. Emmanuel means God with us. This is another way to describe their darkness. That's what they were missing. They had been living without God. They had done everything but seek God. And so this is the state for which this Christmas prophecy comes. This Christmas prophecy addresses this state of darkness, with a state of being without God because of their sin, and where that left them. Of course, this is where the Christian begins to find application already from this passage. The birth of Christ is meaningful to us because of the former darkness we have had as Christians. I don't mean that in some light, fluffy way. Oftentimes when we get into the Christmas season, the imagery of light and dark can be used in a very light, sort of fluffy way. But we want to make sure what we're talking about here. We're talking about the issue of sin. An issue of godlessness. It's the issue of our greatest need. Our lives are full of trouble and have no real peace apart from Christ. Satan and the world afflict us apart from Christ. Even our own flesh betrays us by walking in the darkness of lawlessness. On top of it all, that final enemy of death is always lurking over us, looking to sink us into something even worse. This is our state without Christ, without His benefits. This is the darkness we're in. But that is what this passage celebrates. It celebrates that change that comes with Jesus. That change of status. This passage tells us about all this darkness, all this gloom, all this anguish, only to announce its reversal. Reversal. Verse 1 says, there won't be gloom on any longer on those who've experienced this anguish. Verse 2 says that the darkness is replaced with light. The people who've walked in darkness have seen a great light. And so this is reversal language. Darkness to light. The end of gloom is announced for this area of Israel. Not only is the reversal of darkness to light mentioned, but there's also a reversal in terms of the distress to joy. That's also announced here. Look at verse 3. It says, you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So you see a more reversal here. Their anguish and distress is turned now to time of joy and prosperity. And that verse I just read there has several different imageries being used to convey that. You have the imagery of an enlarging nation. That might be referring to population growth. It certainly refers to prosperity in varying ways. It also has the harvest imagery. This joy of the harvest. We just celebrated Thanksgiving, and you can think about all the celebration and joy that comes with Thanksgiving. The joy of a bountiful harvest. Well, you also have the imagery of the spoil of war here. The idea here is of dividing up the loot after a military victory. All of this is supposed to describe reversal. There's a change from the opposite state that they were in into something better now. Instead of being a defeated people, an enslaved and broken and battered people, they're liberated, lifted up, prosperous. Their distress and mourning is replaced with joy. Reversal to their poor estate. Well, verses 4 and 5 spell this out even further. Notice the word for there. It starts out the next several verses in this chapter. Verses 4 and 5, the word for there tells us why the joy has come. Why can the people have this joy now? Verse 4 says, "For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." This burden imagery surely is the part of the context here of the Assyrian oppression. Think about how the Assyrians had conquered them and put them in political slavery. They had this burden of national enslavement. That's surely the most immediate reference here to that being lifted. Of course, we can't help but think of the larger spiritual reasons that were underlying why the Assyrians had conquered them in the first place. The reason why they had this political burden of the Assyrians on them and later other nations goes to the root of the problem, the root of their sin. And so verse 4 announces the removal of this burden, of this oppression. To announce that, it even gives an example from Israel's history. Notice there this reference to the day of Midian. When you first hear that reference, you may not remember what it's referring to, but let me refresh your memory. This is looking all the way back to the book of Judges, the time of Gideon. And at that time, the Midianites had enslaved the people of Israel for 7 years. And the reason there is the same reason. The people of God had disobeyed. They hadn't obeyed God. They hadn't followed His laws. They had not been worshiping Him rightly. And so God allowed the Midianites to come and enslave the people of God. But what did God do to save them? If you call the story, that's when God used Gideon to raise up an army and free the people. But if you also recall the story, you'll remember that when Gideon had formed that army, God said the army was too big. And He kept whittling down, having Gideon whittle down the army to only 300 men were left. And then through that small little army, God wiped out the humongous Midian army in its place. The point was very clear. God gave them the victory, not Gideon's 300 men. God removed the burden back then in the day of Midian. And He would do it again as prophesied in this passage for Israel's future. Isaiah is prophesying that something akin to what went on back in the day when Midian was destroyed there, that will happen again through this coming king. By God's mighty hand, He would lift the burden. Well, verse 5 then continues this war imagery. Verse 5, "For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire." The point here is simply that the battle's done. The war is over. Because of that, all the fallen soldiers' clothes and even these sandals used for war, they can be burned. They can be used for fuel for the fire. They're not needed anymore. Because there's peace. Because the war is done with. This is another reason for joy. The oppression had been lifted and replaced with peace. And so it'd be easy for an Israelite, say even at the time of Jesus, to interpret a passage like this simply in a political sense. They could think of it, say, for example, as only promising Roman oppression would be removed. That the tables would be reversed. That instead of the Romans ruling over them, that it'd be the other way around. That the Jewish people would rule over the nations, including the Romans. That the nation of Israel would rise up with military victory and conquest. But of course, that would be too simplistic of thinking. See, God will ultimately relieve all His people from all such oppressions. But God in the Messiah would strike at the root of the problem. It's like if you have a fire. There's going to be lots of smoke. The solution isn't to try to clear away the smoke. The solution is to deal with the fire. Put out the fire. With Israel, the reason why they had these other nations ruling over them was because of the root of the problem. And the root of the problem was their sin. And so when the Messiah came, that's what he would deal with first and foremost. He wouldn't be concerned so much with the smoke. The Roman oppression was like the smoke of the problem. The real core problem was their sin, was their rebellion. That would be the way that they would be liberated, by dealing with the problem of sin. Then their burdens will ultimately be removed in Christ. And so that's why when Jesus came to this world, he didn't first work at that time to overthrow the Roman government. He's very clearly not trying to do that. That made some Israelites wonder how he could possibly be the Messiah. They would even think that surely in light of a passage like Isaiah 9, but of course, the point is they were misunderstanding Isaiah 9. We know that because the New Testament is very clear when it comes to Isaiah 9. The New Testament sees Jesus fulfilling Isaiah 9. You may not have noticed it per se, but the two passages we read from the New Testament earlier in the service, both are passages that reference Isaiah 9. The one from Matthew particularly stands out to me here. It quotes the reference to Zebulun and Naphtali with regard to Jesus living in Cana. And it connects that with Jesus' message of preaching for repentance. In other words, the fulfillment of these opening verses of Isaiah chapter 9 are fulfilled in a very literal way when Jesus comes and calls the people to turn from their sin. This call for repentance to enter into the kingdom that Christ brought. That's how the New Testament saw that reference being fulfilled. Even now in Christ, burdens of all sorts can be lifted. Even now, peace and joy in Christ can be found. But that's because His messianic mission focused on the root of the problem. Dealing with sin is the real issue. Christ will ultimately see everything else falls into place. The Assyrians, the Midianites, the Romans, that's all the symptoms of the real problem. The real problem is sin. Christ deals with that first and foremost. And when He comes back again, we know that He will bring into glorious consummation His kingdom. Then the final fulfillment of this passage will be realized. Well, that leads us then to our third point here today. We see how all this ultimately comes to be. It comes to be through that famous line of verse 6, "For unto us a child is born." In other words, what we've seen so far today is about this darkness that needed to be lifted. A people in darkness and trouble because of their sin. Isaiah prophesied this reversal of it. But the reversal from it only comes because of this child that's born. For unto us a child is born. Because of Christ. This Christ who would come and call His people to repent. To turn from their sin and ultimately find forgiveness and grace through Christ and His work on the cross. To those who have heeded that call by grace, they do experience reversal. They do experience restoration. But the ultimate cause of it is what's given here in verses 6 and 7. The ultimate cause of it is this child born who would be king. Who would be the greatest king the world has ever known. Let me read a little bit more in verse 6 again. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Wonderful Christmas prophecy about Christ. Here's where it's also connected again with Isaiah chapter 7. I mentioned Isaiah chapter 7 is the one that predicted a child that would be born. There it actually mentions about the virgin birth and says that the child will be named Emmanuel, God with us. Well, here now in our passage for today, there are many more titles or names given to this child beyond Emmanuel. And so here we understand more why this shift can happen, why the darkness can come to light, why the distress can go to joy, why the reversal can take place, because of what this child will be. Here's the victory over the oppression. He'd be born into this world and do great things, kingdom things. This is what Christmas is all about. Remembering and celebrating this child who is king that has come. And so notice the nature of the Son's kingdom. Notice how complete his reign is. Verse 7 talks about the increase of his government. It talks about a growing peace. See, his kingdom, it will be established. And the Son's connected here with the line of David. He sits on David's throne, King David's throne. But this isn't to be understood in just some narrow sense of like a Israelite kingship. See, the peace that it's talked about here, this peace can only truly be established if it's a peace overall, if it's a kingdom overall, if it's one king who rules all the nations. That's why in Philippians 2 we can talk about how one day every knee will bow. Every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In other words, King. King over His kingdom. See, this promised child here of Isaiah, this promised child will have His kingdom established. And it will be established in the full. It will be universally over all. In a similar way, we see here that this kingdom is enduring. It's eternal. Verse 7 says, there will be no end to this mighty kingdom. When God had promised to King David back in 2 Samuel 7 of the Messiah through him, this is what God told David then as well. That this promised one, that in this promised one, God would establish the throne of David forever. Forever. And what a good throne it is. What a good kingdom it is. Verse 7 says that this kingdom will be established in judgment and justice. In other words, Christ and His righteousness will characterize this administration. God will reign in His justice and righteousness through the Messiah. See, this is the kind of king the people of God would truly want. The kind of king that rules rightly. Doesn't abuse his power or make unwise decisions. He's exactly the kind of king we all need and God's people should all want. And so in this promised kingdom of the Christ, it's a universal, enduring, good, righteous rule. And it's all rooted in who Christ is. All this nature of his kingdom is true because of who the king is. And we're told a little bit about this king. We have these different titles. These wonderful, amazing names. Let's just mention each of them briefly here. First, you've got the title of Wonderful. He's called Wonderful. It's an amazing word. Literally, he's a wonder. As in, like the miraculous signs and wonders. That type of wonder. He's this kind of wonder, of course, because he's God come in the flesh. This word wonder is such that you cannot help but think about his divinity when you hear it ascribed to him. See, this is the kind of power that the other kings in the world surely want. They surely crave. If the Pharaoh of Egypt had the power to part the Red Sea, then maybe he would have won against God's people as they went through the Red Sea. But he didn't have that power, and God did. You see, God He is wonderful. He has the power of wonder. This is what the Messiah is. As king, this is the power he would wield. Second, this Messiah is called Counselor. Again, think of normal kings. Normal kings gather a bunch of wise people around them to give the king counsel. They have many counselors. They get advice and they consider what actions to take. But this Messiah, who would give counsel to this king? He wouldn't need it. He himself is the one full of wisdom. And so he is called the Counselor here. Third, this Messiah is called the Mighty God. Just think of how that sounds to monotheistic Judaism. Think of how that would be received. How could any earthly child be called the Mighty God? This brings to mind Jesus' question to the Pharisees in Matthew 22. Jesus asked them, "Whose son is the Messiah?" Of course, they rightly answered, "The son of David." And yet Jesus went on to challenge them then and point to the fact that yes, or that there's something more to be said about the Messiah. He's not only the son of David, as the scriptures say, he's also the son of God. Jesus quoted another Old Testament passage to them that brought that out. The divinity, ultimately, of the Messiah. The Messiah, yes, is human, but he's more than human. He's also God. Surely this reference here gets at the incarnation. This child is a son that's born, but also the mighty God. This king is no ordinary king. God sets up earthly kings and removes them. But the point has always been for God to be the king of his people. Even back in Gideon's day, after Gideon helped the people through God's strength to be freed from Midian, the people said, essentially, let's set up you, Gideon, as king. And Gideon said no. Gideon said, no, God will be your king. But with this title here, we see that's coming true. In Christ, who is the mighty God, who's also the people's king. Fourth, this promised child is called the Everlasting Father. It's easy for us to get a little confused here when we think about our Trinitarian theology. We tend to think in discrete boxes in our theology. We think of Jesus as the Son of God, and God the Father is the Father. And we're right to think that, of course. We think of God the Father as the Father, and Jesus as the Son. We tend to maybe even think of him as our elder brother. All that is very true in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity. So how then is Jesus the Everlasting Father? Well, the idea here simply seems to be that Christ as King serves as a sort of father to us all. In other words, in the sense of being our head. Christ is the King and head of the Church. Though from a Trinity perspective, we think of him as a sort of elder brother. From the kingdom perspective, he is, as to us, a father. One we honor, one we obey. Maybe an analogy from the ancient Roman family will help us here. In the ancient Roman family, the head of the ancient Roman family was, of course, the father. And in the Roman law, he was actually granted a lot of civil authority and power over his immediate family, even his extended family. As father, it was seen as such an influential position that he had so much power over them. Almost like a king. If you think about the mafia godfather idea, there's some similarity even there too. But you see, this is what Christ would be for his people. He would be this father figure as the king over them. The head of them. And this for eternity. He's the eternal father. See, in human families, the father eventually dies and their children take over that place of authority in the family. But not this everlasting father. Jesus will be the king of his kingdom eternally. Lastly, we see the promised Messiah is called the Prince of Peace. The word peace here is shalom in the Hebrew. Such a rich word. And we can think of in context how this Messiah will secure peace for us, peace even through conquest. That's certainly true. We all know, though, when even there's a war for a just cause, what we're all really looking forward to is the peace that will come. The peace that will end that war. We're fighting even in a just war, hoping for peace. We don't want a warmongering king, nor do we want a king that can't keep the peace either. But with the Messiah, this promised king, he will secure the peace, and he will keep it. And so much so that he's identified here with peace. Of course, we can also think about how this peace is more than just a military thing. When Jesus was on earth, he told his disciples that he leaves them with his peace. Even before Christ comes back, even before the final consummation of his kingdom, when this peace will be realized in its fullness, already Christ's disciples can experience this peace. Already that's true because of the victory Christ has won on the cross. That victory in which he paid the price for our sin. Satan and death, they have no ultimate hold on God's people now, because the peace has been won in that regard. This allows us then, even now, enables us even now to have the peace of Christ ruling over our hearts and minds. As we go forth in this world, as we struggle with those enemies that still lurk out there, the enemies of Satan and sin and the world and our own flesh, we can have peace because we know we're more than conquerors now in Jesus Christ. Again, because Jesus hit at the real core of the problem. He didn't deal with the smoke, he dealt with the fire, the heart of the issue. And so we have this peace in him. And so, my friends, we've seen today this wonderful prophecy of the Messiah. The passage in Luke that we read, the angel Gabriel alluded to this prophecy as well there. Alluded to its fulfillment in Christ, in this baby that would be born through the Virgin Mary. This is what happened on that Christmas morning. That the child here was born, human and divine. The promised one that would bring light to the darkness, because he would save his people from their sins. As he saves us from our sins, he brings us into relationship with God. He makes us a part of his kingdom. A kingdom that even now we're spiritually a part of if we put our faith in Jesus. A kingdom that will come in its fullness in Christ's return. Then we'll see especially the mighty God in power as he conquers all his and our enemies. Then the Prince of Peace will usher in that perfect peace forever. Then we will have the greatest of joy. But even now, we've already begun to experience those things. And this is all God's doing. God's work to save us. Because it's God coming to man. Those titles that we read, make it very clear. This isn't any ordinary child. This is God coming to man. There have been people who look at those titles and they try to explain them away, say, these titles are amazing, but they surely can't mean what they sound like. They surely can't mean that this is actually God come in the flesh. They must just be honorary titles. Like how the Romans would call their emperors divine. Surely not actually God. That's just not possible, they say. And even if we were to grant that as a possible interpretation, which, by the way, I don't think it's a very good possible interpretation at all, even if we were to grant that as a possible interpretation, it's not how the New Testament interprets these words. The New Testament is abundantly clear. Jesus is both God and man come in the flesh. And that's how he's able to accomplish that which he does. The New Testament shows the Messiah who's born both human and God. I think of John 1:14. Talks about how this eternal Son of God became flesh and pitched his tent among men. No, Isaiah 9 reveals rightly the mystery of the incarnation. A child who's a son born, who's also the mighty God. The wonder. Everlasting. These titles affirm his divinity, and Jesus' life on earth confirms it as well. And that all brings us into where this passage ends. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God's the one who's brought it about. God's the one who saves. This is God's work. The zeal of the Lord will make it happen. It's God's zeal, his passion to do Christmas. I mean, in terms of sending the Christ to the world. It's God's passion and zeal to save you, his people. And so, brothers and sisters, be renewed in this same sort of zeal yourself today. God's passion was to bring you from darkness to light. God's passion was to bring you from distress to joy. May that passion excite you. May that zeal inspire you. May it cause you to praise Him and worship Him and live for Him. To walk now in His light that He has brought into your life. Let's live in it. Amen. Let's pray.